Abraham's body. He was in a seated position with a Bible in his lap and a bony finger pointed at a scripture. And that scripture was Mark 8:36. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? A soul is the most important entity in the world. Your soul is the most important entity in your world and mine in my world, because everything that we can touch, we're going to leave behind. Everything that we are, we can take with us. This body will one day be laid in the grave, but we won't be in the grave with the body, because the definition of death is the separation of the spirit from the body, James 2:26. We will be moved on to another place. And what we do in this world will determine which place we move on to. Now, we're going to go to Acts 17 tonight. I encourage you to turn in your Bible. Paul made three missionary journeys. The first missionary journey begins in Acts 13 and continues in Acts 14. Paul traveled 1,200 miles on that journey. It took him 2 years. The second missionary journey begins in 1536, and it continues through the midpoint in chapter 18. And that journey carried Paul 2,400 miles, and it took 3 years. That's the one we're going to be studying tonight. Then the third missionary journey was 2,500 miles and took 4 years. And that begins at 1826 forward. Now, that middle journey, the second missionary journey, is the most famous of the three. And many of the things that you and I remember about Paul preaching probably are in those chapters, Acts 16, 17, and 18. Now, in Acts 16, Paul wants to go preach up north as he's crossing Asia Minor. The Spirit forbade him to go preach. He wanted then to go to the south, but the Spirit forbade him to go preach in the south. He had already been behind him, so he just kept going forward, and he comes out at the seashore. And that's where he receives the Macedonian call, Acts 16:9, come over and help us in Europe. So the gospel goes into Europe for the first time. They come in, land at Neapolis, a little port. They go up to Philippi, and the events of Philippi are well known. That's where he meets with Lydia and converts her household. Then he gets arrested and put in prison. And then the earthquake comes that night, and the jailer is about to fall on his sword and commit suicide. Paul calls out of the darkness, "Do thyself no harm," and he comes in trembling, calls for a light, brings Paul and Silas out, and they have a Bible study in the middle of the night. Before the day, this Philippian jailer, who was a pagan and didn't know anything except what he might have seen written on the record of why Paul was arrested, and maybe he heard some things, learned some things from the songs that they sang in the darkness before he went to bed that night. But anyway, Paul taught him that night. He was baptized, and his family, and that church in Philippi had started with two founding families, Lydia, who was visiting from another place, and the Philippian jailer. That's an odd couple, odd two families, but that church became one of Paul's favorite churches. They supported him later. Now, that brings us to, as the gospel went forward, the Jews are on the heels of Paul. They're persecuting him here, persecuting him there, trying to arrest him, beat him, trying to shut down all the churches that he starts. And so, when you get into Acts 17, there are three stops. You have Thessalonica, you have Berea, and then you have Athens. Now, Thessalonica, the Jews quickly arrive and attack Paul, and they somehow hide Paul and Silas and Timothy, who were there in the city preaching. But when they come to arrest them, they had been staying at a man's house whose name is Jason, and they arrested him and some others, but they couldn't find Paul, and so they had to pay some money, pledge money to get released eventually. And this is a brand new Christian. This whole church is brand new. And Paul gets run out of town, but they leave Timothy behind to sort of shore up their faith. And then he later joins Paul. Well, he gets about 60 miles away to a little place called Berea. And there he preaches, has great success. These are very noble people. They considered the things, well, the noble Bereans considered the things which Paul preached, consulting the scriptures. When they found they were so, they believed them. So they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Well, the Jews in Thessalonica that had been persecuting Paul figured out that he had made it to Berea. So they go down there and they attack him again. So he leaves and goes next to Athens, great city. And there he gets to, he's waiting for his compatriots to arrive because he left them behind. And so he's wandering in a garden of gods. And he's looking at all the inscriptions of the different gods of the pagans, the Romans, the mythological gods. And then he finds one that says, to the unknown God. And he thinks, well, that's the only one here that fits my God. The unknown, not the statue. You know, he's not worshipable, me and sands he'll preach to them. But the unknown God, the concept. And so he goes, Mars Hill, preaches. They're always ready to hear a new thing. So Paul arrives and he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, I said all that just to read us in to the story in Acts 17, Second Missionary Journey. And the reason for this is because you and I are living in an Acts 17 world. We're not living in an Acts 2 world anymore. Acts 2 is where the gospel was first preached to religious people. They believed in one God. They had high moral standards. They believed in much of the Bible, at least the Old Testament part of it. So Acts 2 might have been like the world you were born into, if you were in the South especially. People, you didn't really need to ask, do you believe the Bible? They would admit that they believed in God and the Bible, that Jesus was the Son of God. They might disagree about how to be saved or what to do in worship, but they were religious and had high moral standards. But that has gradually deteriorated, eroded in some of our lifetimes, to the point now where we can't make those assumptions when we begin a discussion with someone that they really believe the Bible's true, that they even believe there's a God, or that Jesus is the Son of God, or that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. So the approach of Acts 2 works with some people. It's still valuable information. That's where the church began. We need to know that. But sometimes we do better to go to Acts 17 to learn how to preach to people in our generation. Now, what we're going to do, I'll get us started in Acts 17, and we may continue the bulk of this in the next lesson. Let's just see how far we get. But you notice in verse 16, and while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him. That's how we began this series. Because nothing that a speaker is going to say is going to matter much unless our spirit is stirred within us, unless there is passion for souls, unless there is a desire to see the name of God glorified in the earth and heaven's population increase among my circle of acquaintances. That passion is what drives us. Guilt might get us out once or twice, but it'll die down pretty quickly. But love is a powerful mover of Christians. And that's what we saw with Laodicea. They had lost their fervor. They were lukewarm. And the prescription was to make that change and make that change quickly. Sometimes we live in a cold world. You may work around people that are not religious at all, and they may have filthy mouths and bad morals, and they may make fun of you for what you believe and practice as a Christian. And we live in a cold world, so it's hard to keep our temperature up when the world around us is cold. And that's why gospel meetings are so important. That's why it's important to gather with God's people every opportunity that we have, because we build each other up. We spark off of one another. Our hearts are made, it's like a coal that you take out of a fireplace, you lay it on the hearth, and it's glowing red with heat. But if you walk away and come back, what's happened? Well, it's cooled and it's turned to a coal, just cold black. But if you put it back into the fire again, what happens? It soon is glowing, pulsating with heat again. That's the way it is with us. We're out there in the world. It's cold. It's hard. We're struggling. We come back with God's people, and we soon have the fire built in our heart and burning again. So that's what we see Paul doing here. He's stirred in his spirit, and then he preaches. Now, in the previous place, in Thessalonica, you know what they accused Paul of doing? Turning the world upside down. We might argue that he turned the world right side up, right? He was preaching the gospel. But you know, he had made an impact in that town. They knew he was there. They were upset with him because he was preaching passionately and changed. He was emptying, we would say he was emptying the churches. And they were coming to the true church, not a building, but to the people of God. And that upset the Jews who were losing members. That upset the pagans who were losing attendees to their pagan temples. And so when they're coming to hear the gospel, those two gang up on Paul because he's making a difference. He's turning the world upside down. Now, the gospel is just as powerful tonight as it was when Paul preached it. God is just as powerful tonight as he was in Paul's day. You know, the resurrection, from God's perspective, 1,000 years is one day. So the resurrection to God only happened 2 days ago, right? 2,000 years is a day is like 1,000 years. So everything is fresh and new and vibrant with God and should be with God's people. So here's my question. Does the community where you worship know you're there? This community, for this congregation, others given some distance, have they accused us of turning the world upside down? Well, that's our task. Let's turn the world right side up. How do we do that? One person at a time. One soul at a time. One gospel meeting at a time. We can change hearts with the same thing that changed hearts back there, and that's the gospel of Christ. Now, with that background, I want to go into these points in this first lesson. These are four evangelism strategies that are working right now. We work with house to house, heart to heart. We've worked in all 50 states, I think 24 additional nations. Averaging, and this is not me, I'm not bragging about me, I don't have much to do with this, but we're averaging baptizing 5 people every day somewhere in the United States. I know that the devil's telling churches nobody's interested anymore. Nobody cares. You're just going to shrivel up and die. That's the devil's lie. There are churches, the next hour I'll give you some examples unless I forget, of from 2 numbers, like from 24 to 60 members like that, and give you the locations where these things are happening. Now, if it can happen in these locations, why can't it happen where we are? It's the same country. It's the same generation. It's the same Bible. The people out there are just like they are in other places. So what's working? What's working? Well, here are 4 principles. Number 1. Cast a wider net. Cast a wider net. When Jesus called James and John, who were fishermen, Matthew 4, 18 and 19, he called them to make them fishers of men. They knew about catching fish. He said, now I'm going to teach you how to fish for people. I'm going to teach you how to win souls and land them in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there is a principle of fishing. If you have one hook with one bait, you have one opportunity. We used to fish at the creek down from my house with cane poles. You ever done cane pole fishing? Well, you know, you could stick a cane pole in the bank, right? So we would bait several fishing poles, stick them in the bank down, and then you got six hooks in the water. Which one's probably going to do better, a person fishing with one hook or with six hooks? It's common sense, isn't it? One of the figures that Jesus used for preaching the gospel is in the parable, the sower is sowing seed. So if you've ever farmed, if you plant an acre or you plant 5 acres, which one are you likely to have more harvest from? Well, it's common sense, isn't it? So when a church is going into its community, are we just fishing in a little pool? Are we just fishing for people that look like us? Are we just fishing for people who vote like us? Are we just fishing for people who are from the same economic bracket as most of us? When we go out door knocking, do we avoid certain communities? Well, they wouldn't be interested. Or it might not be safe. I'm not saying we should put ourselves in danger, but is that all that's involved there? I want to think with you about some scriptures. Let's start where we were last night when Jesus took his hand, the nail-scarred hand, pointed to the world that he just died for, and he said, go, preach the gospel to who? Every creature. Who does that leave out? The whole world, every creature. When you put Matthew's in there with it, Matthew, that's Mark 16:15. When you put Matthew 28:19, all nations. All the world, nations and creatures, citizens. That's everybody, isn't it? So the commission is the great commission. The first commission Jesus gave is called limited because it was to the Jews only. But our commission is the great commission. Now another scripture that's important to think about here is Revelation 5:9. Where it talks about those who are praising God after this life in the next world, and it identifies them by different demographics. Kindred, tongue, people, nation. All four of those words are used. Now, what is that? What do those groups mean? What do those words mean? Well, kindred has to do with biology or with genetics. You know, everybody in the world came off of Noah's boat, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So all the people groups came off of the boat in Genesis 9, and all of us came through Adam through the bottleneck of Noah, right? And then the next word, tongue, that's linguistic groups. Genesis 11 talks about the rebellion of man to build a tower unto heaven, probably not talking about how tall it was, probably talking about the purpose of it. Building a tower in honor of heaven to worship the heavenly bodies. But it was a tower, so it was tall. But do you remember what happened there? Speaking accommodatively, God came down, confused the languages of all those workers. And they could not communicate. So they would listen. This is my interpretation of it. They would listen for somebody they could understand. And they would gather, you know, sort of separated the groups. And then they could communicate, understand, so they migrated in different directions. So there you have the linguistic groups of the world. Of course, that's changed over the years, but the fact that there are different languages remains the same. Now, there are people from every people group that will be in heaven. That's what Revelation 5:9 is telling us. There are people that speak the languages of the earth, different languages. Have you ever been in a service that was in a different language than your native tongue? I've had that privilege a time or two in Africa. I remember them singing the same song that I knew the words to, the same melody, but it was in Swahili. But an English missionary group was singing with the local workers. Many of them had come from different places to help us evangelize in that area. And it was the most beautiful thing. Same tune, same meaning, different words. What will heaven be like? Something like that. There will be Spanish speakers, Chinese speakers, you name it, right? All right, the next P, those are social groups. People. You probably identify with a certain social group in your community or in your part of the country, and you may not understand the culture of other people groups wholly or fully. You may think, that's strange. That's not like I do it. People, social groups. Number four is nation. Those are political groups. There will be people that go to heaven from under communist rule. People that go from a democratic republic like we are in there. Those who have suffered under a dictatorship. All kinds of governments. The gospel doesn't specify a certain government. It just deals with whatever government people are under, but says whatever government you serve under is not the greatest government. God is. So we ought to obey God rather than man, whoever the man is. If it's in contradiction to God's word, if it's not, then obey your government. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Now, let me break this down a little bit more. I won't spend this much time on the other three points. But let's talk a little bit more about getting... It seems to me like the churches that are really growing now are fishing in a bigger pool. They're not just fishing in a little pool. I remember preaching a gospel meeting. I won't tell you where, but I remember it well. I could tell you the city and the state. I'm going to give you all four, and then I'll develop them. And this story will get us started. There are four ways that the church should reach out in a casting a larger net. First is ethnically. Second is economically. Third is culturally. And fourth is demographically. Now, what do those words mean? Well, I'll start with a story that will put us all on the same page. I was preaching this gospel meeting in this, it was a small town. And the preacher there, I just met him. I know him well now, and he's moved on. I've preached where he preaches in the second place now, but that was the first time I'd ever been with him. I really liked the guy, very energetic. So he says, you want to go meet some of the members? You want to go out visiting with me? And I said, yeah, let's do it. So we went out and we started visiting different people. And at the church service, I was talking to everybody. And I was hearing things I didn't hear in most churches. Like one guy said, well, I'm going to have to miss the service tomorrow night because of my parole meeting. And another couple of families said, yeah, well, I almost said the preacher's name. I don't want to. I'll just call him John. John's going with me to my sober meetings, to my AAA meetings. We'd go visit people in the community. I thought, this is the other side of town from what most church members come from. And so after 3 or 4 days, I asked him. His name's not John, but I said, John, it sure seems like this congregation has a wide variety of members from different walks of life. And he smiled and he said, yes, what we learned is the publicans want the gospel a whole lot more than the Pharisees. Who were the publicans in Jesus' day? Outcasts, people that decent people wouldn't Well, like the Pharisees, they wouldn't hang out with them. They didn't want to acknowledge them, right? Let's just go down the list. That's what we're talking about, but let's pull out some thoughts now. More specific, ethnically. You know, in the book of Acts, the gospel goes to the three great ethnic groups. Acts 2, Jews, those are the descendants of Shem. Acts 8, go to the Samaritans, those are the half-breed Jews. Acts 10, to the Gentiles, those Europeans, once you get to 16, those will be the descendants of Japheth. And then when the gospel went to the Ethiopian eunuch, that's a descendant of Ham. All three ethnic groups are represented as receiving the gospel in the book of Acts. What about today? Here's a question to consider. And this is not just on this point, but it's on all four points. But what about this? As I go through these, you can ask this question. What demographic group is in your community that's not in your assembly? And are they in the same percentages? You see, the gospel doesn't only go along racial lines. The gospel goes along heart lines, a good and honest heart, Luke 8:15. So good hearts are dispersed among many kinds of people. So if we are consistently going to the people of our community, what kind of fruit will be born? Diverse fruit. So now there may be another congregation that may be culturally a little different that's favored by one group or another. You know, the song, singing style, not the preaching of the gospel, singing style, length of the service, things like that. But if this is the God's people in this town, in this congregation, it ought to look like the community. All right, now let's talk about number two, economically. Mark 12:37 says, "And the common people heard him gladly." 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, "Not many mighty, not many noble are called." That doesn't mean that we should not go to the mighty, the noble, and the rich, and the powerful with the gospel. You know, Paul preached to Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, two governors and a king, and he poured his heart out, especially to King Agrippa. "Believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He was a little firmer with Felix. Festus thought he was crazy. "Much learning doth make thee mad," Festus said. And Paul said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth words of truth and soberness." And then he turns his attention to Agrippa, that he thought evidently was the better prospect. But prior to that, he had reasoned with a man who was married. He was 63. His wife was 19. But he married her when she was 16. And he stole her from her husband when she was 16. She married at 13. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. That was a pretty stout sermon under those circumstances. And you know what? Felix trembled when he heard the gospel preached. The gospel was powerful. He said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee." You can read the rest of the book of Acts, the rest of the New Testament, history notes. As far as we know, Felix never had a convenient season. But he was close at that point, had a physical response to the preaching of the gospel. Now, all that just shows us that the gospel ought to go to all levels, even the upper powerful levels of society. But it's going to have more success at the lower end. Prison ministries tend to baptize many people. Sometimes they take, sometimes they don't. But you know, the preaching, the conversions that you have in your congregation, sometimes they take and sometimes they don't, right? Some people fall back away. Well, while in prison, one thing is time. They don't have jobs. They got a lot of time to read, to study, and think. Second reason, when you hit bottom, you got nowhere to go but up, right? And a lot of people realize that in prison. They get off drugs, alcohol. They're in a structured environment. And so they're, maybe for the first time in forever, their mind is conducive to receiving truth. So, economically, take the gospel up and down the scale. Nobody's too poor to be a member of your congregation. Well, they may ask us to help them sometimes. But we're in the helping business, right? That's a good thing. And you can, I know elders that have sat down with members and had financial training for them. They said they really didn't know how to handle money. And so they helped them, but they said, look, we're going to do something that's probably be more helpful than just paying your bills. Let's talk about how to make money and how to use money and how to save money. Are there any scriptures on that? A whole book of Proverbs deals with that, right? So the church is helpful, and we want to help. The Bible forbids us to help those that won't work, right? But those who are willing to work but on hard times, we should help. All right, so that's number two. Number three, culturally. Just because somebody dresses different than me, I'm not talking about immodesty, which is sinful and has to be taught and corrected. But because a person dresses different, likes a different kind of music, I'm not talking about religious music. I'm talking about music that's just what they listen to on their in their free time. Maybe they pull for a different football team. Oh, I'm getting real close to home now, right? A different football team. Well, I'm definitely not going to go into politics with you, but is politics really something that we ought to divide? We ought not offer the gospel to someone because they voted differently than we do? We have to be careful about that. And I'll also say this. I'm not Facebook friends with any of you as far as I know. And I only get on Facebook if somebody sends me a message. So I'm not a social media guy. But I will tell you this. Some Christians post so many political things on their website that they turn the potential converts off. You know, do you know Rob Whitaker? I probably shouldn't say his name, but Rob Whitaker. He runs our House School of Evangelism. A very evangelistic man. I know him personally because he was a member at Jacksonville for the last three years I was there. So we worked together, and I work with him, you know, all the time. He's a very political man. He has strong views about politics. You talk to him, and he knows what he believes and why he believes it, and everybody's involved. And you know what he said, though? You can go to his Facebook page if you want to. You'd never guess. You wouldn't be able to figure out what his views are. And you know why? He said, I don't want to close the door to teach the gospel to somebody. That's really what we're about, isn't it? All right, so that's cultural. The last one is demographically. I'll just say here that there are other ways to divide people up. And whatever demographic you are that's different from other people, don't let that stop you from talking to them. You know, I've made this mistake before. I remember before tattoos were as common as they are now. That there was a guy, he came to visit our services. He was all tatted up, and, you know, his hair was pretty long, and he was a little scruffy. Is that a word you use in Georgia, scruffy? Anyway, I thought, he's not a good prospect for the gospel. Was that my decision to make? It was not. I have often been surprised. I've sat down at a table thinking, this guy's going to be baptized tonight. Good prospect. I can't see his heart. And I've had them walk away like the rich young ruler did for Jesus. I've had others, I thought, maybe two studies in. Man, this isn't going well. I can't read them at all. I don't know if they're interested. They seem half asleep. And I thought, well, I wonder if they'll accept the next study. And they did. And then you get down to the end and they're ready to be baptized. I was misreading the situation. So what I'm saying to you is, don't let outward appearances close the door. Every person has the right to decide for himself or herself whether he or she wants to be a Christian. That's point number one. Cast a wide net. People that may not appear to be good prospects, give them the chance to say no. And they may just say yes. Number two, four principles that are working in growing churches. The second one is, put on the towel. We are past the time you can put on your sign, gospel meeting, this week, this speaker, these times, and expect many people from the community to show up. I don't know if we've had any so far. I hope we have. I hope that's why you came tonight. But it wouldn't be a lot of people now. You know, some of you may be able to remember back when farmers laid by the fields. They didn't have much to do until the fall. And then you would have a two-week gospel meeting, and even people who weren't members of the Church of Christ would come to it every night. It was a community event. You could announce it, and they'd show up. It's not the way it is now. So how do you get people interested in the gospel? How did Jesus do it? Matthew 15:30 is an interesting verse. It says that Jesus healed, among others, the lame, the maimed. I think it says the blind. It's a summary verse. So whenever Jesus would go to a town to preach, there would be sick people there, and he would heal them. Hurt people there, and he would heal them. Diseased people there, and he would touch and heal them. Now, two of those are interesting to me. Lame, I've tried to picture what's happening here. So Jesus gets to the town, and somebody hears that Jesus is here. He's been healing people. And so he comes out on his crutch, and he gets in line, and it's finally his turn. Jesus puts his hand on his knee, maybe, and then he feels the strength come back in, throws the crutch away. Here's another man who was injured in a war, and he just has a stub of a leg. And he walks up. Now, I don't know that they wore what we wear, but in our language, Jesus says, you better unpin that. And Jesus put a leg where there was a nub. He put a hand where there was a stub. That's what it means to be maimed. He put a digit where there wasn't one. Now, if you were sick, injured, hurt, crippled, and Jesus healed you, would you listen to his sermon? Yes. If you were hungry and Jesus fed you, would you stick around for the sermon? Yeah. So Jesus helped people, and people flocked to hear him preach. Put on the towel comes from John 13:1-13. This is just before Jesus' crucifixion. And after supper was ended, Jesus girded himself with a towel. He had on other clothes, but outside of his clothes, he had a towel. Evidently, it's pretty large because he's going to be able to use it to dry the feet of others that he's kneeling beside. But anyway, then he fills a pan of water, and he brings it. I don't know why. I picture the disciples. I don't know exactly how they were sitting, but I picture them sitting in chairs in a straight line. So humor me for a minute. Let's just think about him going down that line. So he takes Bartholomew's feet and washes them, dries them. And then he goes to Thaddeus and washes his feet. Then he goes to one of the James the Less, washes his feet. And then, all right, finally gets to Peter. Peter said, "Not going to let you wash my feet." Jesus said, "If you don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You're not one of mine." Don't you love Peter? Sometimes he said the wrong thing, but when he got it right, he really got it right. And he said, "Well, don't just wash my feet, but my hands and my head too. I want to be all in." Jesus said, "Your feet's enough." And then he washed his feet, went down the line. And then at the last one, all 12, even Judas, who was about to betray him, he's been kneeling for a while. Maybe he stretched his back out a little bit. And he said, "Do you understand what I did?" He sits down, and then he has this conversation. "Well, you washed our feet." It's not what he meant. He said, "If your master and Lord served you, you serve each other." The churches that I know about that are really growing are not churches that are inside the building. They're out there helping people. Youth groups are going door to door asking, "Do you know anybody in this community that might could use some help?" "Yeah, my neighbor's got a tree down in the backyard. Well, I'm going to go ask her if we could cut that for nothing." And they'll go over and say, "Well, your neighbor mentioned that you had a tree down. We're out helping people." She said, "Yes, I've been trying to get that done, but it's going to cost me $900 to get somebody to cut it up. We'll do it. We got some guys that got chainsaws, and they'll be around later." I got a friend in a church that's growing. They've outgrown their building. They got chairs. They've taken the offices out to have more room. They're trying to build a building. They don't even know how many people they've baptized. It's amazing. You know how they're doing it? Well, discipleship, but serving. They are, in their state, the only church in their region that is recognized under the government to be able to some social program, food stamps, or maybe it's help with drug relief, something. So their elders have a requirement that before you could be approved, you have to go through a Bible study. And the state's okay with that. They got Bible studies going on all over the building every day. I just said that to tell you this. The preacher used to be a machinist. And they have a community website. If anybody needs anything, you know, let us know. If we can help, we will. And there was one old guy had a tractor, like 1948 tractor. And he needed a part. It wasn't available anymore. So this preacher, my friend, he said, "I think I can make one of those. Bring the broken one up here." And he has a little machine shop. So he took it in, specced it out. He worked all day on it and produced the part. And then he took it to the guy and he said, "I think this is going to work, and I'll help you put it on." So he put it on, worked like a charm. And the man said, What do I owe you?" "Oh, you don't owe me anything. We just help people. I'm from the Church of Christ. That's what we do." He said, "No, I got to pay. You worked, your knuckles bleeding, your hands are dirty, and you worked all day on this, and you don't want any." He said, "No, I don't want anything. I gotta pay." He said, okay. "Tell you what. The only payment I will take is if you come hear me preach on Sunday." You got to earn the right for your Bible studies nowadays by helping people. I could tell you a lot more stories like that. But the point is, there are people who need help, who appreciate help. Put on the towel, go out and serve. Number three on our list is this. Sweep your community. We talked about that last night. So I'll just say this one reminder. This is Luke 15:7. The woman who lost the coin swept the house. Does anybody remember what the 3 points were that I made? All right, Jack, let's hear them.
Code sweet.
These are the three verbs of evangelism.
Compassion.
That's exactly right. Luke 15:4, Luke 15:8, Luke 15:20. But what three places should we sweep? I'll tell you again. Start by sweeping the pews. What does that mean? Are there any people coming that aren't members of the church yet? Or related to people that are there? That's a good prospect. Go talk to them. But don't go over there and say, you don't have Bible study, do you? No, I don't think so. That's not how you do it. You invite them over for supper. You get to know them. You go play golf with them. You go hunting, squirrel hunting with them. Or you go to a ball game. You get to know each other. And then at some point, it's organic. Have a Bible study. And then you got a family united in Christ. Sweep the streets. Be a church that is a street sweeping church. Do the people around us know we're here? Let's go tell them. And then number three, sweep the nations. Let's get the gospel of the world. All right, that's number three. Number four. Salvage people who have been left behind. I'm going to give you a Bible example. John 8. There was a woman who was brought to Jesus who was taken in the act of adultery by religious leaders. Now, I don't know exactly how that happened. That seems to me like it must have been a setup because they didn't bring the guy, just the woman. I don't know about that. But I know that they brought her, and Jesus was preaching maybe something about like what's going on here, and there's an assembled group of people, and there's a commotion out there in the foyer or the entranceway. You know, preachers tend to just get a little louder and keep preaching whenever there's a disturbance. But in this case, they brought her in. What's she wearing, you reckon? Maybe she's wrapped in the bedclothes. What's her facial expression? Is she crying? Probably. Is she embarrassed? Most likely. Is she red in the face? I think so. She's in flight or fight mode here. They bring her in and they say, Jesus, this woman was taken in the act of adultery. The law says we should stone her, but what do you say? Well, they figure this is going to get him in trouble. If he says stone her, then they'll say, well, he's harsh. If he says let her go, they're going to say he's soft on sin. So you know what Jesus said? He stooped down and wrote on the ground. I don't know what he wrote. The Bible doesn't say. I wonder if he wrote their sins. Did they have any? He could have written the scriptures that would apply in this situation, Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 20. He could have written first, middle, last name, street address, marital status, number of children. He didn't need people to reveal themselves to him. He knew what was in man, John 2:25, right? But this is what I think he might have written. G-R-A-C-E. Because that's what he's about to show her. They keep peppering him with questions. Are you going to tell us? Cat got your tongue? We're here. We're not leaving. Finally, he stands back up and he says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And then he breaks eye contact, writes on the ground again. And one by one, beginning with the oldest to the youngest, I guess they brought their rocks to stone her. In my mind, I hear thud. Okay, guys, I'm out of here. Thud. Me too. Thud. Yeah, I got somewhere to be. The rock. Finally, the youngest, hot-bloodedest one of them says, okay, forget it. Nobody's going to stand with me. I guess I'll go home too. So there's a pile of rocks and a woman and no people, no accusers. Where are thine accusers? No man, Lord. neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more. Was Jesus soft on sin? He said, you can't go back to your lover, but I'm giving you a second chance on life. Are there any people like her who need a second chance in our communities? Maybe it's sexual sin. You know, Rahab the harlot became an ancestor of Jesus the Christ. But more likely it's drugs, alcohol, maybe a criminal record, maybe a ex-con. People that society has cast away and moved on. No, we can't hire you. No, 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 no. Does the church care about people? We're in the salvage business. Because Jesus loves every soul. Now, what I've described to you, those four evangelism principles, are not easy. They're countercultural. We may feel a little bit uncomfortable. I was preaching on this in Missouri a while back. And I texted my friend. I asked him how many homeless people they had in their Sunday service. This is a Monday night. In yesterday's service. He said, oh, no, let me figure it up. I'll text you back. Text back in a few minutes. I think about 15. This same church has former drug users and sellers, dealers. I mean, I got two friends right now that used to be drug dealers. Faithful, strong Christians. Somebody loved them enough to bring the gospel to them. So this church had several like that. And the problem was that and this is always a problem with drug users. If you don't move out of where you are and you keep the same friends, what happens? You get sucked back into the culture. So they had heard of a church in another state a pretty good ways away that had a drug rehab, like a six-month program, Church of Christ. So one of their elders went out there. They had a conversation, long story short. Their problem out there was their members would not accept the graduates of their school. Now, we all need to grow some, right? So I'm not hypercritical of that. But that's not the bet. That's not the way they should be. But this church elder who was visiting said, that's no problem for us. Because we got a lot of, we're used to that. So they worked out a deal. You know what the deal was? We'll send you our former drug users to go through your school, and when they graduate, whoever graduates, you send them to us and we'll give them a church home. Isn't that beautiful? Now, it's messy. It sounds really good on paper. It's messy. That lifestyle is transient. People come and they go. You have failures with any addiction. So it's messy. But just because it's messy, does that mean we don't save souls? There's a proverb. This is the last scripture because I could just keep preaching, but I got another hour or a little while. And we will end before 9 o'clock. I'll go ahead and make that commitment. man, I totally forgot what I was about to say. That's a good time to stop then. Maybe I'll think of it in the break. Do we have an invitation song or do we have a prayer at this point? All right. So let's end this session and take a 10-minute break. And come back. Let's end with a word of prayer. And let's see. Bill in the back, would you lead us in a prayer, please, sir?